Come on, okay. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. And let me say it is again a real blessing to be here. I've enjoyed the conference so far and enjoyed hearing and appreciated hearing from all the missionaries. Looking forward to the services tomorrow. And I was just thinking while Brother Dean was showing his slides, it's been several years, I guess it was 84, first time I came through that way, and he and I, we really had a time. I'd been a lot of places, I came from the Orient, and I got there to Italy, and by way of Greece or somewhere, and Brother Dean and I decided we were going to go to Germany together, and then to France. And we're riding in his car, which was exciting, on the Autobahn with no speed limit. I was the navigator, he was the pilot. And I didn't have jet lag. I don't know, there's no way to explain going around the world, going from Cincinnati at 40 degrees and getting off in the Philippines at 90 degrees, 14 hours difference in the time, and 3 days later then finding yourself over in India and some other things, and they just never just catch up with you as I kept going toward the west. But I got there, and I fell asleep. And I woke up, and I looked, and honestly, the telephone poles looked like fence posts going by. And I said, my soul, I said, brother, and I looked at the speedometer. It was about 214, and I almost had a heart attack. And I said, Brother Jim, don't worry. That's not miles per hour. That's kilometers. I said, okay. And then I started calculating what that meant. And that's real, real fast in miles per hour, too. But he said, the good thought of it was, if something happens, we'll have nothing to worry about at that speed. And then we went up and we got to somewhere in Switzerland. I'll never forget as long as I live. We were in Switzerland, and we had a great time, but we had to go, and you had to catch a train. Now, you got to understand there, in Switzerland, Germany, those places, not so much Italy. But in Switzerland, things run like clockwork. They say the train leaves at 12:01. That means the train leaves at 12:01, not 12:01 30 seconds. 12:01, she's pulling out. Whoever's on goes, whoever's not, don't. And we'd been fellowshipping with his family, and it's time to go. And Dean couldn't find his ticket. And we're searching all over, and of course it was, and he half had, wasn't planning on going with him, but he changed his mind. But we were trying, and so finally, his buddy gave us a ride down to the station. It was like the Keystone Cops. Honestly, we were laughing so hard. We're throwing all our junk in the car. We're zooming down, and I told myself, hey, there's a lot of trains come through here. No need, this guy doesn't understand good English anyway. And I think he spoke French and something else, but Dean and I, between us, we're doing all right, I think his wife spoke English. But so finally we got down there. We hit the terminal there. The doors popped open. And then, I don't even know if they had a suitcase, but all of Brother Dean's clothes fell out on the thing. And we gathered those up, stuffing them in, the train's blowing a whistle, and he had just bought this harmonica, and it fell out and popped open and scooted across the thing. He's trying to get his harmonica. We're rushing to the train. We're just throwing the clothes on, just throwing everything on, and the people are watching us out the window, and we're throwing all this junk on, and we're sweating, and everything. We finally jump on, and Brother Dean ripped his pants from the crotch clean down the side of his leg. And we made it, though. We got on a train, and then we were trying to get our composure, and, we were trying to figure out, I said, I wonder if we ought to pass out any tracks in here, And he said, I don't know, maybe the Lord wouldn't even claim us, maybe we'd better off just not to tell anybody about it right now. But it was very interesting. We had a great time there, and went to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I was up on top of that thing, and I thought, it's a crazy thing for me to do, because they know it's going to fall. That is a foredrawn concluded fact. It is going to fall. They've been trying for years, the engineers have been trying to, but it's going to fall. And it doesn't, you don't see it in that picture. But you get on top of there, brother, and you can see it's leaning bad. I don't know what keeps it up now. And I thought, I'm standing on top of this thing. I know it's going to fall. this is crazy, this is insane. What am I doing up here with this thing going to fall? I said, if it falls, it's got to fall when I'm up here. And but I made it, got down from there. But I love missionaries, I really do. Have being one, I guess, understand missionaries, but I never forgot that trip. Had a wonderful, wonderful time. A lot of other things happened, too, that I don't want to go into, but we had us a great time. Went up, got to Germany, Brother Troskalair, and Brother Dean had told him about me. We had no sooner got in his car, and I broke his rearview mirror. It was an accident. It could happen to anybody. But I think I broke my briefcase, didn't I, brother? I don't remember. Trying to get lodged in my briefcase and my belly in the same front seat, and it popped up his rearview mirror. We had a great time. But I was just reminiscing, I guess. But I need to get on with this deal here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. And 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. I want to speak to you tonight about mission giving demonstrated from a practical standpoint. Here, and that seems to be maybe, I don't know, the emphasis tonight. Of course, earlier this morning, God laid this on my heart, but I want to share this with you, and I trust it will be a blessing to you and a help in some way. If you would, let's stand together. You've been sitting a little while. Let's stand and give you a chance to kind of get the wiggle sprinkles out there and change your position a little bit. And let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you so much for what we've seen and heard today. It's been a blessing. As we've seen different parts and heard about different parts of the world, God, we thank you for these men that have come to share their burden and to show us what good things God has done. And Father, we thank you for this church that's concerned about souls and about missions, and we thank you for them. And Father, we ask now that you'll bless tonight. There are folk that drove long ways, got a long ways to drive home tonight, and I pray, God, you'll bless them for coming. Father, get glory to yourself. I pray you'll speak to those that are here that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, in a crowd this size, it'd be hard to get this many people together and not have some lost folks in our midst. And we pray for them. And God, that's what this is all about. It's because there are lost people in the world that need Christ. It'd be a tragedy to die and to go to hell in Africa. It'd be a tragedy to die over there in Italy and go to hell. But God, how much more tragic would it be to die and go to a devil's hell living here in America? Father, I pray for every individual that's here tonight. Now, Lord, bless us. Help us redeem the time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to speak to you tonight about mission giving demonstrated, the demonstration of mission giving. And I want you to notice as we look here in chapter 8, and of course, every mission conference time, usually, there's maybe one lesson or one sermon that will be brought or one reference made somehow to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 9. It lends itself to mission giving preaching without a doubt. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing here to the church at Corinth. And he's we could liken this to a mission giving because he's admonishing these people about a financial gift. And it's a gift that is going out. It's a financial gift that's earmarked for others. And that's what we're talking about this week. That's what the emphasis is. The emphasis is on others. And this money that's being taken up, it's for others. The $4,500 that was taken up Monday night or whatever. You'll have to forgive me. I don't think it was. Was it Monday night? I don't even know what time it is now. Thursday night. Okay. I'm always in a fog about what day it is. But it was one of them nights, Thursday night or whatever, took up $4,500. And that $4,500 was for others, that others might hear the gospel through gospel tracts over in Romania. And that's what the emphasis is. And I want to talk to you about that particular subject on a very practical plane. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at the decision of mission giving. In verse number 1, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, Paul is going to use some other people for an example to exhort and admonish this church at Corinth. He said, "Now I want to tell you about some other folk. I want to tell you about the churches of Macedonia."
how that in a great trial of affliction, the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at the decision of mission giving. Now, when are you supposed to get involved in this thing about missions from a financial standpoint? I call your attention to the churches of Macedonia, that Paul pointed out how there was three areas when they gave, there were three things that were evident in their lives and in their local churches. First of all, they gave, Paul said, they were in a great trial of affliction. When these people gave, there was some affliction going on. They were in trials. And in other words, it wasn't a good situation. There was a great trial of affliction. And then it tells us that of their deep poverty. And then it tells us that they gave beyond their power. First of all, when these people got involved in giving a gift to others, when they got involved, first of all, they did so in the midst of a trial of affliction. They did so in the midst of not just poverty. They did so in the midst, the Bible says, of deep poverty. And I would assure you, there is not an individual sitting under the sound of my voice that knows anything about deep poverty. You may be here, you may be poor. You may be from poor settings. You might, maybe you're from the Depression era. I honestly believe probably that'd probably help America a whole lot from what my father's told me. I don't know nothing about no depression. I never went to bed hungry except when I intended on it. But my father's told me about the depression and everything that went along with it. But I'll assure you, my friend, if you had went through the depression, I honestly don't believe that you'd still gotten to what he's talking about right here. We talk about riches and we talk about poor folk. And really, those are all relative terms. We have we always judge things, relatively speaking, by some standard. And there are people undoubtedly in America that are poor. I understand that. I'm not overlooking that. But I've been in over 75 countries in this world, and my friend, I want to tell you, I've been to some places and I've seen some people that poor is not sufficient to explain their plight and their situation. There isn't anybody in America that knows anything about being poor, relatively speaking, to some other folks in the world. But these people, at this time in history, I'm sure when it talks about deep poverty, brother, they were in the kind of poverty that you and I would have a hard time identifying with. And these people, when they got involved in giving to missions, they got involved, they were in a trial of affliction. They got involved when they were in deep poverty. And the Bible says that they gave beyond their power. In other words, they gave, brother, what they could not afford to give. They gave beyond their own strength. They gave, and in other words, what these people did, they didn't wait till their situation got right to do right. They didn't wait till their ship came in. They didn't wait till they got everything straightened around financially in their life in order to start to do right. My friend, it's never a good time to give to missions. As a matter of fact, it's never a convenient time to do anything for God. I've never found a convenient time to witness to anybody. I've never found a convenient time to do what was right for God. The devil always makes sure and sees to it that it's inconvenient. That there, if you're sitting here tonight and you're lost, I want to assure you one thing. You'll never find a convenient time any more convenient than tonight to get born again. It's never convenient to get saved. And listen, the devil, he works on that point, I guess, more than anything else. He don't care about a man getting saved next year, next month, next week. Matter of fact, tomorrow's real fine time for him. But only thing he'll deal with is right now. He'll make it terribly inconvenient right now. My dear Christian friend, he'll make it terribly inconvenient for you to serve God. He'll make it inconvenient for you to give to missions. It's never convenient to do what's right. It just never is convenient any more than it is right now at this moment. These people, when they gave, when they made their decision to give, they didn't wait for the picture to get rosy-posy. They didn't wait for the sweepstakes to come in. They didn't wait for it to get a raise down at the shop. They did what was right, and they got involved in missions. And they did so in some terrible adverse circumstances. What about you and I? You think you got it rough? You wait, brother and sister, you wait till we get to heaven. And you wait till we get to heaven, and we'll go and we'll look up some of these. Listen, it says the churches of Macedonia. Those are people that were in those churches. That's what makes up the church, people. And when we get to heaven, you are going to meet some of those members of the churches of Macedonia. And you go up and you tell them how hard and how rough and how tough it was serving Jesus in 1990 in Dayton, Ohio. Go up and tell them how hard it was and how difficult it was. Now, I'm not trying to minimize anything. I know serving God's difficult. We wrestle with problems they didn't even have invented back then. But I want to tell you something, friend. Every age has its own set of problems. It's never convenient to do right. It's never convenient to do what God wants us to do. Devil always sees to that. But these people, I assure you, they served God under some terribly adverse circumstances. They were in a trial of affliction. They were in deep poverty. They gave beyond their power, but they did it, and they didn't wait for tomorrow. They got involved when everything looked like nothing was right. If you wait for things to get better and things to get right before you do right, you ain't never going to do right. Never will. But notice, if you will, as we look at the definition of mission giving. What is mission giving? And we come right down to it. Look there, if you will, if I might skip up to verse number 12. Verse 12 tells us, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what he hath not." Then notice, if you would, as we look over there in chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, "And God is able." Now basically, mission giving can be defined as this. God is looking for somebody that's got a willing mind. Somebody that's willing. And if you can just get that part worked out, we all know God's able. Then anybody in this building doesn't know God's able. As our dear brother so aptly preached yesterday, God can, amen. He's able. He's more than able. He's looking for some willing people. And if you are willing, God's able. But there are people, like in the story of the Samaritan we talked about, where they dismiss their self and excuse their self and eliminate themselves from getting involved. And usually it's most of the times because of fear. I find the longer I live and work around God's people, I find that the subject of fear scares off more people. I mean, we're afraid of the unknown. And you know, it's amazing. The Bible tells us we're to live by faith. Now, that's every part avenue of our lives. You and I, as God's people, Christians, are to live through the media of faith. We're to do so, I believe, financially and every other way. But there's something about the unknown that's very fearful. Most people, the reason they don't serve God, the reason they don't witness, the reason they don't pass out tracts, the reason they don't get involved in missions, the reason they wouldn't come up to an old-fashioned altar and surrender their heart. Listen, if you're not surrendered right now, if you're a child of God, and you're not surrendered in your heart to go anywhere, any place, any time that God wants you to go, you're not right with God. You're simply not right with God. Now, I didn't say you have to go anywhere, but you ought to be willing to go. Willing to go. And the first step, brother, in getting the thing right is first of all, admit you're not willing. That's the first step. And usually people are, the reason is because they're afraid. Now, I find that most of our fears are totally unfounded. I find in my own life, matter of fact, I found that most of the time the fears that I had were just conjured up. And most of the time, the reality wasn't as bad as the imagination was. And most of the time, sometimes some things terrible happen. But I want to tell you, God's grace is sufficient, and God's power is sufficient for anything, any problem that comes your way. But I used to, our church, I used to see missionaries come, and I said, "Oh man, boy, I wished I had faith like that." I mean, look at that fellow dragging his family up, going out to Bula Bula land somewhere. Man, how in the world does a guy do that? Must be a giant of the faith. I didn't realize that inside his boots he was trembling worse than I was. I didn't realize he was scared to death too. I didn't realize that he had a lot of fears about the unknown. The difference was he was simply going ahead and doing it anyway in spite of the fears. And usually when you get off on the mission field or somewhere else, you find out it wasn't as bad as you thought, and some things are worse than you thought. Thank God. I tell you, the older I get, the more I'm glad too we don't know the future. Oh, I'm glad of that. Hallelujah, I'm glad of that. Especially thinking about what all is down the road, you know. All the women's restrooms and all them other things, you know, you don't know about. But I'm glad of that. But I find most of the time our fears are totally unfounded. I was in a mission conference one time way up in a northern place. And I was the main, the main muckety-muck that week. And so I was staying in this place, in this home. And they put me down in the basement. And they had converted the coal bin in that basement in my honor. I was coming. So they converted it into a bedroom. They cleaned it up, painted the walls, put a little dresser in there and a mirror, had a bed in there, strung a wire across there with a little curtain. And that was my place. I had my place right there the whole week of that meeting. And my job, they had a wood-burning stove down there. And my job as the main muckety-muck was to make sure that wood burner stayed chuck full at night so everybody wouldn't freeze upstairs. And I took care of that. Every night I'd come in from the meeting, I'd bank up that fire real good, get it up there real hot, and I'd make sure everything was fine before I went to bed. Well, one night I decided before we went to church, I decided I'm going to chunk that thing full early, and I don't fool with it when I get home. So I chunked her up there real good, went off to the service. We had a great service, come home that night. Man, you know, I've been blessed with good sweat glands. I'm telling you, I sweat good. I can stand on a snowbank and preach, I'd sweat. It don't matter about the temperature, that's immaterial. I just sweat. I can drink a glass of ice water and sweat. And I was wringing wet sweat dripping off my tie. And I got in there, you know, and I was getting undressed. And I mean, when I walked down them basement stairs, it must have been 90 degrees if it was anything down there. My soul, it was hot. I said, man, I can't sleep like this. I got to have some cool air. I went over, I was in a basement. You got to understand, I was in a basement. So I went over and there's a window about eye level high. So I went over and I got me a book and I propped open that window with this book and it was 10 below zero up there. I think it was somewhere up North Dakota somewhere. And I mean, boy, wind whipping down through there, you know, and it was a real cool breeze. And I went over and I sat on the edge of the bed, you know, and I was in my skivvies, just my shorts, you know, I'd get ready for bed. I thought, oh, that feels so good. And I meant what I was going to do is going to lay back on the bed just for a minute to enjoy this cool breeze. Now, with me, you know, going to sleep is no, that's no deal with me. I mean, with me, there is a sleep and a wake. What happens in between them two things, I'm not sure. I can't identify with people that toss and turn and roll. I don't do that. I get in bed, I go to bed, I go to bed to sleep. And when I get in bed, my head hits a pillow and I go to sleep. And I don't know about how you get to sleep. I don't identify with that. I go to bed. I go to bed when I'm tired, and usually, you know, I'm tired, you know, and I go to bed and I'm asleep. Now waking up ain't the same way. I wake up in stages. But going to sleep now, I'm awake or I'm asleep, and all I got to do to get to sleep is just lay down. Usually, sometimes I have fell asleep sitting up and other things. But I got in there and I laid back and man, I mean, I passed out. I fell plumb asleep. Well, I want to tell you something. It doesn't take long at 10 below with a window open about that high to cool off. And I was laying there asleep, and sure enough, I don't know, sometime early in the morning, I guess, I woke up. And when I woke up, my first conscious thought was, pain! My entire body, literally from the top of my head down to the soles of my naked bare feet, was nothing but hurt. I mean, I was hurting. I was laying with my legs off the side of that bed. Rigor mortis had set in. I mean, listen, my hair was soaking wet. You could hit it like this, go clink, clink, clink. The hair on my chest, you could hit it and go clink, clink, clink. I mean, I was literally froze. And I jumped out of that bed. I thought, oh. And I mean, I was trying to stand there, and I was all crinkled. Oh. I thought I was going to die just from pain. And then I thought, oh, no. The fire's burned out. This whole family, they're going to die. They probably hypothermiated already. I got to go out and start that fire. I started out, and as I started, out of the corner of my eye, I saw the biggest, fattest, ugliest black man I've ever saw in my life. And I mean, my heart jumped up in my throat. And I thought, oh, Lord God, this black dude has snuck in and crawled in that open window. He's probably already been upstairs and with a meat cleaver and done chopped up the whole family. He probably escaped from the local Looney Tune place. And he's down here, and Lord, I'm blocking his only means of escape. And I'm in the way, he can't get out. And he's going to start chopping on me next. And I'm telling you what, my heart started beating a hole right through the hair on my chest. I'm going to tell you, and I noticed every time I took a step, he took a step. We were getting closer to a converging point. We were going to be there where he could reach out in just a second and grab a hold of me. And I thought, what am I going to do? I'm not a brave man. God knows that. But I don't go without a fight. And I conjured up this thought in my mind. I said, well, I got to do something. I got nothing. I'm standing here in my skivvies. I ain't even got a pencil to jab in his nose. I said, what am I going to do? And so I formulated this thing, and listen, this all happened quicker than I'm telling it. I formulated this thing. I thought, well, the best line of attack, he don't know that I know that he's here. He thinks because he's black that I don't see him through that little light coming through there, but I know that he's here. He don't know that I know that. And I know what I'm fixing to do. He don't know what I'm fixing to do. So I got the advantage. I'm trying to psychologically build myself up for a success. Here's what I'm doing. See, so I that went through my mind. I said, what I'm going to do, I'll take one more step. When I get right where, just a step before he can reach out and touch me, I'm going to whirl on this dude. I was going to jump on him and bite his jugular vein. Take the meat cleaver away from him and chop him up and then call the cops. I figured I'd be a big hero in the Bismarck newspaper the next day. And I took that last step. I whirled, and honestly, with every force of ounce of weight behind it, I dove headlong. I mean, I was intent on doing that man bodily injury. I was intent. I figured if nothing else, if I could hit him hard enough, the shock effect at least him, drop his weapon, and I have a chance. I'll bite the sucker's nose off or something. I have a chance. I threw myself, just dove headlong, and man, I whammed right into that dresser. My head bounced right off that mirror, and I stood back for a minute with a big knot raising on my head. And remember, I told you it was a converted coal bin, and it was. But somebody had left about an inch and a half of coal dust up on the top of that window ledge they'd never cleaned up there. And I was soaking wet, and when I laid down on that bed, that wind was blowing that coal dust right down through that room, and it just covered me from head down to about my knees, and I was the big ugly black dude looking in the mirror. There was nobody in there with me. I backed off from there, not raising on my head. I looked at that. Oh, my soul, that's me. I said, I wonder what Billy Graham does in a case like this. He said, what you talking about, Brother Wayne? I'm telling you, friend, listen, there was nothing to be afraid of. You see, all I was seeing, I was looking at a distorted image. But some coal dust had blown over it. Oh, it looked real enough. It was so real looking, I honestly thought there was somebody else in there with me. And my heart thought that. My adrenaline thought that. My whole body thought that. And that knot raising out of my head was proof we all thought that. But there was nobody there. I was in no danger whatsoever. The only thing I was in danger of was freezing to death. And I thank God the Lord woke me up before that happened. But friend, I went through all those contortions, and I was fighting an image, and it was just something that was distorted, and it wasn't real. And that's where most of your fears are about missions, about giving, about going, about any facet of your life. Most of it is just a little booger, man, that your mind's thought up. It don't exist. Just don't exist. They made their decision when it wasn't good, it wasn't sweet, and it wasn't really able to do it. And the definition of mission is God doing when somebody's willing, in spite of the fears. Well, just because you get willing, that ain't going to erase the fears. Fears are real. Even that, I mean, the fear that I felt was real. I honestly thought that there was somebody in it. I thought I was going to be fighting for my life. The fear was real. The circumstances was what was unreal. I was seeing just a distorted image of something that had been clouded over by some coal dust, and I wasn't seeing a real reflection of reality. And that's the way it is with your fears. But God's looking for somebody, in spite of their fears, say, all right, Lord, I'm scared to death, but here am I. Lord, send me, I'll go. I'll do whatever. I'll stay if you want me to stay, whatever. But the definition. Then notice, if you would, the division of mission giving. He said there in verse 13. He said in verse 13, he said, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality. You see, an equality. That now at this time, your abundance may be a supply for their want. That their abundance also may be a supply of your want. Notice that there may be equality. How is this mission given business? How's God got it set up? How's it divided? Well, it's divided in two parts, basically. And if I might, without doing damage to the context, use a little typology here, and I think it'll fit the bill. Notice he said, first of all, there's two people mentioned, two groups. He said, first of all, he said, by equality, that now at this time, remember he's writing to who? The church at Corinth. He said, at this time, your abundance. All right, now, who's the your? That's got to be the church at Corinth. That's who he's talking to. He said, now, folks, you at Corinth, you got an abundance of something. And he said that your abundance may be a supply for there. Now, who's that? That's them folks, them poor folk they're taking this offering up for. That was the others, if I might make it that way. That's them folk they're taking the offering up for. He said, you've got an abundance. What was their abundance from the context? Obviously, it's money. Paul, the whole thing, chapter 8, chapter 9, he's talking about taking up an offering. He's talking about finances. And he said, listen, you folks at Corinth, you've got an abundance, and your abundance is going to take care. It's going to be a supply for their. The mission conference is directed specifically at the members of this church. That your abundance, all right, now while we're talking about your abundance this week, we're talking about your money. Maybe a supply of there. Who's the there? Well, that's these guys up here, Brother Kendall and Brother Mick and then our Brother Gomez and Brother Ballou and these others. We're talking, it's there. There what? Now, what he says is, Church of Corinth, you're going to give this money, and it's going to take care of a supply for their want. And this church at Charity Baptist, we're talking about you folk getting involved and recommitting those of you that are already involved and others that need to get involved. And we're talking about your abundance that's going to go for their need. They've got certain needs. Listen, these men, they have to buy bread to put on the table just like you do. Gasoline, they got to put gasoline in their car just like you do. They got light bills to pay just like you do. So bless God, let them go out and get a job. Go to Peru and try that yourself. Go on. Many countries, you got to sign an agreement, you will not work. Listen, those folks over there, they don't like foreigners coming over there and taking their jobs any more than you like it, pal. They don't like that. And besides all that, listen, if they're going to go good night, starting a church full-time job in itself. Sure, a man's got to put food on the table if he has to, or go out and shovel ditches or whatever he has to do to feed his children. But my sakes, if we're going to send them, let's stand behind me. He said, your abundance is going to take care of their want. That's this church, your money, going to the missionaries. That's the folk give them the offer to. Now, notice, but it works both ways so that it's not one-sided. So that also, he said, your abundance may be a supply for their want. That there. Now again, who's the there? That's the folks that are getting the offer. That's the missionaries. So that their abundance, the missionaries got an abundance. And it's going to be a supply of your, that's the Church of Corinth, in this case, that's you folks, that their, the missionaries' abundance, can supply a want, a need that you folks have. Now what is the only thing missionaries got? Of abundance. Say, Brother White, listen, you're in that category. We support you. We're giving you money. What are you giving us? I'll tell you what I'm giving you. I'm giving you time. I'm giving you my life. I'm giving you my time. Sure, listen, I got to feed my family like everybody else. But I could not do what I'm doing and feed my family holding a 9-to-5 job and do what I'm doing. I could not do that. It's impossible. When I finish here Sunday morning, after Sunday morning service, wife's going to take me down to the airport, get on an airplane, fly to Las Vegas, start another meeting there Sunday night. They know I can do that and be more than one, but I can't do that. So what I'm doing, I said, listen, I'm giving you my time. I'll give you my life. I'll give you my body. I'll go where you can't go. And I thank God there's some folk that said, Brother White, we're going to stand behind you. I'm going to go down that factory. I'm going to plug in. I'm going to work by the sweat of my brow. And I'm going to see to it, Brother White, that food gets put on your table. I'm going to see to it that you can fly out to them places. I'm going to see you can go and be a blessing to them missionaries. We're going to stand behind you. We're going to give our abundance so that you can take your abundance and set you at liberty so that you can spend your abundance. And all I got is my time. All I've got is my life. And I can invest it on your behalf so that I can go and take and do what you cannot do. I've got some time. And I said, folk, I'll go. These fellas are saying, listen, I'll give you my time. I'll give you my life. I'll go. You say. And that's only two divisions there are. You said, oh, well, wait a minute. I don't like you. Okay, then. Get on the other side. You don't like it? You don't like the way God divided it up? Okay, then. Fine. Join the crowd. Jump on the other side. And take your family and drag them all over America and bring up your children in the parking lots of Baptist churches and go from church to church and sleep in your front seat of your car and go, yeah, go ahead. You want to? Then you go down the other side. You let somebody send you and you go. But for Lord's sake, get on one side or the other, the in but two sides. And those of us that are on the going side, we need to be on that giving side also. And those that are on the giving side, listen, you need to be on the go for God right here in Dayton, Ohio. Yes, or you may never step a foot in Mexico, but I'll tell you what, you need to be going while you're giving so others can go. You need to go where you can go. You don't have to go across the seas to be on the go for God. And the way God divided it up, he said, listen, we're going to give our abundance so you guys can give your abundance so there'll be an equality. That's why the half has not been told yet. You wait till we get to heaven, friend. There are people you've never seen. And you never will see the side of eternity. You'll never see them. But oh, well, you get to eternity. You know, I think when we get there, a lot of us missionaries, we're going to be surprised on how little bit of credit we're going to get for a lot of that stuff. When there are some folks back home holding the ropes and doing the giving and doing the sacrificing and every soul that I win and every place, brother, every individual that gets got a part in that. God see to it that everything's all evened up. But on this side of the veil, my friend, you need to be involved on one side or the other of your abundance. Give, or else your abundance go. And us missionaries, God forbid we sin against God's people. They have, man, there's men that work in the factory, and they work out there, and they work hard, and by the sweat of their brow, and they're sacrificing to put money in an envelope, and God have mercy on us missionaries if we abuse that. That's why I travel, and I'll be honest with you, I've not met too many crooks on the mission. I've met a few. And brother, when I run into them, I tell you what, I tell every Tom, Dick, and Harry that I know about it. I'll tell them. Run one fella, and I talked to that guy for a couple, 2-3 hours. And I told him, I said, I'm telling you what's the truth of the matter. So I don't know about you, but I said, I can figure little grandma's putting $2 in a faith promise envelope or something, some church. And I said, you out here living like a king. And I said, man, my soul, he wasn't even a superintendent. He was a big, major, big shot of some corporation. And I'm not against that, man. You want to go to Iran or Iraq, be a big shot of oil, go ahead and go. But good night, don't do it under the guise taking money from grandma and grandpa's back home. But this fellow, he had no church. He had no converts. I asked him to show me one convert. He'd been over there 12 years. I said, how about one contact? No contacts. Now, I met two of his maids. I met his gardener. I met his banker, who didn't even know he was a missionary. There's some of that crowd. Yeah. And brother, I'm telling you what's the truth. I run that crowd. I tell everybody I know out there. And I thank God most missionaries, they're doing more than they tell you about in their prayer letters. Most missionaries don't like to write prayer letters any more than I do. I disgustingly hate that. I do. Part of it, I ain't no speller. I can't spell. My daughters, they got together and brought me one of these typewriters, you know. And it's got this deal in it. It's got a memory. You type. And when you misspell a word, it goes beep, beep. And then you push this little auto spell button over here, and then it comes up and it tells you what the word is. But they didn't understand that in order for that to work, you've got to be at least close. All mine does, it comes up and says, no alternatives. It knows who's on the machine now. That's a no alternative. Don't it usually, it used to wait for a while. Now it just, White's back on the machine. No alternatives. I don't even hear the beep beep anymore. I mean, it's just, you know, it's like a train going through every day. I don't even hear it anymore. Now, I don't like to write prayer letters. I'm not any good at it. Most missionaries don't have time for it. And most missionaries, they're doing a whole lot more than they tell you they are. But my missionary brother, listen, you and I that receive the money, we're going to give an account to God for it. And as long as, listen, there's some fellas and they're working hard, and I'll tell you, I thank God for them. And they work and they sacrifice to give. And we as God's men, we're going to be accountable for it. The division of mission giving. And then notice, if you would, as we look, not only that, but let's look at the determination of mission giving. How are you going to determine how are you going to determine the amount of your involvement? How do you determine that? Well, from a scriptural standpoint, it's very easy. First of all, you got to start at what it could be. That's the only place to start. Now, you go to the book of Acts and you can find out what it could be all. If God asked for every dime, he'd be well within his rights. You don't have nothing but what God gave you. The air in your lungs belongs to God. Your life belongs to him. If you're a Christian, your soul belongs to him. You ain't got nothing but what. If God wanted to ask for it all, he'd be within his rights to ask for it all. God's never asked for me for all. Now, he asked us to get in the pan, like I said before. These people, they didn't do like Paul thought. He said, this they did not as we had hoped, but they gave first of themselves. And see, God's interested, first of all, in a man. He wants you. If he gets you, he's got your pocketbook. Problem is, you know, a lot of folks, he just don't have them. And when he gets you, listen, when he bought you at Calvary, and when he died for you, he's ours and we're his. I belong to him. I'm bought with a price. And listen, God would be in his rights to ask for it all. But he's never asked me for it all. I can see some people in the Bible he did. But more than likely, it's going to be determined, first of all, by something you have. Look back there in verse 11. So now therefore perform the doing of it. He's talking about that offering in the context. That if there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if it be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. It's going to be out of something you have. Nobody ever gave God anything they didn't have. That is impossible. You cannot do that. The question comes to mind, how are you going to, say, preacher, I ain't got nothing to give. How am I going to get something? Well, I'll tell you how you get it like everybody else in the Bible got it. That woman over there in Hannah in the book of Samuel, she said, God, I'll give you a man child. And I'll give him to you. I'll loan him to you all the days of his life. But she said, Lord, I got a problem. I ain't got one. How did she get that baby? Did she go out under a cabbage leaf somewhere and find a little baby laying under there? Did the stork fly over and drop one down her chimney? No, she got that baby same way you got yours. She gave, first of all, of herself. She gave her body. And there was a loving relationship between her and her husband that up to that point had been unfruitful, but now God gets involved. She, listen, if she had not submitted herself to her husband, she'd have never got a baby. She got it by giving what she had. What she had, all she had was a body. But God took that gift, and God produced something for her that she didn't have. The little lady over there in the book of Kings, the man of God came by, Elisha came by, and he said, listen, lady, I want a glass of water with some bread. She said, hey, I'm sorry, I ain't got no bread, got none. He said, what do you got? Everybody's got something. What do you got? See, God's not concerned about what you don't have. Forget about what you don't have. It's always amazed me. You know, folks always talk about, if I had. And usually for us Americans, the figure that follows is 1 million. If I had. I mean, because a million is a lot. That's a lot of anything. If I had. I mean, a million post toasties would be a lot. You know, that'd be a whole bunch of stuff. I don't know. I've ever seen a million anything in one place. But if I had $1 million, oh, what I'd do. Well, let me rest you heart assured. Number one, you ain't. You ain't. Check your pocketbook right now if you doubt me. You ain't. Go and check your bank account. You ain't. Most of you folks, I doubt seriously if anybody here, maybe you do have $1 million, I don't know, but I doubt it. First of all, you ain't. You say, how you know I ain't? Well, if you're saying, if I had, I know you ain't. Because millionaires don't talk like that. They got it. And most of them are going to keep it. And that's probably why you ain't, because God knows you'd keep it too. But you ain't. And then the second part of that is, you ain't gonna. So quit worrying about it, amen? You ain't, and you ain't gonna. We solved that problem. You have to worry about that no more. You ain't got no $1 million, and more than likely, you ain't never going to see $1 million. More than likely. Now, if you do, don't forget, me and you's just like that. We're buddies. Remember a gym, huh? Just like that. But you ain't, and you probably ain't going to. And my friend, I want to tell you something. Oh, it's easy to give what you don't have. But what about what you got? Let's forget about all that. What you would do if you could do if you had to do because you ain't and you won't and you're not going to. You don't need $1 million worth of faith. All you need is about 125 bucks worth of what you got in your pocket. You listen, you ain't got enough faith to handle what you got. Some of us don't. You probably have a whole lot more if you had a little more faith. Do right with it. But let's forget about what you ain't got. Because you ain't got it, I ain't got it, and God knows you ain't got it, so let's not worry about that. God's talking about what you got. Now, everybody's got something. And listen, you know, in the secret to getting's basically giving, although we've taken a truth, and there are some, and God have mercy on them, I ain't got no use for them, you know, the prosperity theology crowd. I mean, if you do right, and if you'll give, you know, God, you give $5 in the offering, God will give back $100,000, you know. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for a minute. You do right, and you listen, you ought to do right whether you get nothing back. Whatever happened, just doing right because it's right. Forget about just do right because God said do it. You don't need any other impetus for doing it than that. Just do it because it's right to do. But you do right, and God will take care of you. Man told me over 20 years ago, started preaching about 23 years ago, and I worked for General Motors, and he told me I was going to starve to death. Check this. Man, starve to death. A lot of chickens. A lot of pork chop went into that. I've done a lot of things in 23 years of preaching, but I ain't never starved to death. Not one time. And tonight, I got a few bills, and I got a few, but they're all paid up. And God's kept me going, and God's fed me, and God's taking care of me, and God'll take care of you. You ain't going to go wrong doing right. But worry about what you got. Listen, it'll be, first of all, determined by something that you got. And second of all, it'll be something you can feel good about giving. Look there in chapter 9, verse 7. He said, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Notice, for God loveth what? A cheerful giver. You know how you're going to know you're done right? Because, man, when you do it, you're going to feel good. And I don't understand all this, but I know this from experience. God fixed it up, so if you'll do right. In his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Notice, for God loveth what? A cheerful giver. You know how you're going to know you're done right? Because, man, when you do it, you're going to feel good. And I don't understand all this, but I know this from experience. God fixed it up, so if you'll do right, he'll make you feel good for doing it. Yeah, I don't understand that. And there's something about giving, especially when it's given to others. I mean, look at these guys you give. I mean, listen, Brother Kendall fell up here. What can he do for you? Brother, I can't do nothing for you. Brother White, what can I do for you? I can't do nothing for you. Oh, now, if you're giving it to a millionaire, somebody with a little influence and prestige, now they might be able to help you. But these bums up here, they can't help nobody. What am I going to do for you? Man that blows his nose on his coat is going to help you go up the ladder? You know better than that. And God fixed up so, man, you give. And, Brother, God's going to make you feel good for doing it. And you get a folk like this, man, those guys will take that money to get over there to help somebody else. God's going to, if nothing else, he'll make you feel good doing it. I never have understood that, but I know it works. I was in a hospital one time. We had this deal going on. I don't know what it was, some mission conference deal. My wife came, she said, honey, said, this mission conference, you know, and we're going to be taking up an offer. What do you want? I said, well, we got to do something, you know. So we decided on something. And we gave a little bit, you know, it wasn't a big deal. But honestly, for the day was, I wanted to go home. I was feeling so good. I mean, really. And I was laying in the hospital, but I was feeling great. And I was singing, in joy unspeakable and full of glory. I've always thought that'd be a good song to sing, you know, giving an offering, paying all time. I mean, brother, listen, the Bible said, God said, let a man give, God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, if you're begrudging, let God keep your money in your pocket. You begrudge and you just cantankerous, don't worry about it, just keep it. Go put it in a bank and get yourself $1 million. Go buy yourself a Cadillac. Go get your mansion on a hilltop somewhere. God's not going broke because of you. You want to be some old tight-wadded skinflint, then be a tight-wadded skinflint. You want God to bless you, and you want to go ahead and get involved in giving. How's it determined? Determined by something you got. So I ain't got nothing, you got something. Everybody's got something. And that's where God starts with. Most of you folk have been given to missions. I would imagine, say, if we went back, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago, 10 years ago, whenever it was I first came to this church, and it was over an old building. Good night, what a mess that was over there. First time I ever came here, I thought, oh, this building's going to fall down before we get done. And you had 4 or 5 little missionary names on the wall there, and some of you folks were given. I bet, and some of those people are still here, and you probably given now. You wouldn't have believed, nobody could have convinced you that you'd be given what you're given to missions today, way back then. So how you know that? Because I know that in my own life. I got started 19 years ago giving to missions. And I thought at the time, hey, no way we could do this. It ain't going to fly. I mean, man, it won't work. I give a lot, man. I don't give much. But I give a lot more now than I gave back then. And if you had told me that, I'd have laughed you out of town. So how come? Because God blessed and God gave. And thank God, if you want to get involved in being a channel, God's looking for some channels. Our problem, too many of us want to be a depository. Yep. And God's looking for channels. I've heard my pastor say, and I found it to be true in my life. I don't know about yours, but I've heard my pastor say time and again at mission conference time, God may choose to give through you what he will refuse to give to you. And in my case, I found that to be the truth. And God's looking for people that'll be a channel to give. A channel. Right, Brother Cosby, here he is. You imagine a crook like that, former crook, excuse me, Brother Cosby. You imagine a man. Listen, this guy's a genuine gangster. And here God's using him to be a channel, channeling literally thousands and thousands of dollars to get gospel tracts. Well, who would ever thought that God could take an old gangster like Will Cosby and entrust in him to me? Why? Because he said, Lord, here I am. I'll say where you want me to go, do say. And he opened himself up to be a channel, and now God's channeling him. Yep. From giving through him probably sometimes what he refused to give to him. God's looking for some folk to be channels. Anybody can be a channel. You can get an old muddy ditch, just dig it out, clean it out enough, and God can use it to be a channel to funnel the water down through. God's looking for channels. Just be willing to be a channel. Then notice, I'm going to close, notice the dividends. Oh my, I must hurry. The dividends of mission giving. Look down there, if you would, in chapter number 9. Verse number 12. He says, for the administration of this service not only supplieth, notice first of all, the want of the saints. The first dividend is, there's some of the saints of God are helped. Said, you're going to get involved in this, and because of this administration of this service, now in the context, you don't have time to go, but you look at it, he's talking about money. This administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints are helped, first of all, but is abundant also in many thanksgivings unto God. The next dividend is, God's thanked. Prayers go up to heaven. And as I said the other night, listen, this church is mentioned throughout the world. And the call before the throne of grace by multiplied missionaries and converts all over this world. God's thanked because of those gifts. And then thirdly, God's glorified. Notice whilst by the experiment of this ministration, notice the experiment. That's why we know it's not a theory, amen. It's been experimented with. It's been proven. The experiment of this ministration, that's the folk that are receiving this thing, they glorify God, notice, for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and your liberal distribution unto them and all men. God is glorified. Because why? Your professed subjection to something. There ain't anybody here tonight that had to come. There ain't anybody here had to give a dime for anything. There ain't anybody here has to give nothing to nobody. There's literally thousands and thousands of dollars that are funneled through this church from the faithful members of this church that go out literally across the world. And not a person has to give one dime to nobody. But you have chosen to subject yourself under the gospel so that others can hear. And because of that, God Almighty is glorified for your subject to the gospel. And then others' needs are met. He said, for your subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them, and notice, unto all men. You give $25 to some missionary. He goes over there and you're helping that missionary and you're putting gas in his car and some food on the table. But he goes out there and every missionary has contact with literally hundreds of people. He's out there on the street corner passing out tracts down to Prato. I mean, brother, he's there in your stead. And while you're helping him, he is helping other men. And the needs of many men and many people are met all over the world because you've got involved. You've subjected yourself to the gospel. And therefore, the needs not only of the missionary, but of many people that they come in contact with. Literally hundreds of people, literally thousands of them per missionary. And they're helped. And their needs are met. The greatest need, of course, is their spiritual need. But then, notice the prayers that also go up. Verse 14, by and by their prayer for you. Who's there? That's, again, the folk getting the money. Every missionary that receives money from this church, God have mercy on you, my friend, if you don't pray for this church. Shame on you if you don't pray for this church. Shame on you if you don't pray for this pastor and these people that work and sacrifice and give. We as God's men and God's missionaries that receive funds from this church and other churches like it across America, we need to pray. And anybody worth his salt, we pray for our supporting churches. I mean, brother, I pray for them. I pray God give all the men a raise. I do. I pray God give them a raise. I pray God protect that pastor. I pray God bless him, help him to preach and bless those people. I pray Sunday morning and I say, God, bless those folks, use their pastor. God bless them. They've worked hard all week. And they're there, and some of them are weary, and some of them are tired, and some of them are discouraged. And I said, God bless them. Use that pastor to bless them this morning. And I pray for that pastor. I pray for their men. And the women of that church said, and by their prayer for you, which long, notice a kinship is developed, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. There is a kinship that is developed amongst the people who get the offering. In this case, we're talking about the missionaries. And the people who give the offering. I don't totally understand all of it. There are some churches, I get to this church more than maybe some other churches. There's some churches I don't get to, but maybe once every 2-3 years. But it's almost like, I mean, I've just been there 3-4 days. I don't see them for 2-3 years. I come back. But it's like we just picked up where we left off. And it's like there's no time. It hadn't been in there. I just come back, we pick up, and I find out I love them folk, and it's because you pray for them. They're helping you. There's a kinship that's developed, and they long after you. Honest, before God, if the preacher called me up and said, man, oh, you know, brother so-and-so, my goodness, said God blessed him, inherited $1 million, honest, before God, I believe before God, I would shout the victory for you, amen. I long after you, and I love to hear about you getting blessed. It breaks my heart when I hear about so-and-so. They're not there anymore. They've dropped out. Why? Because there's a kinship. I can't explain it all, but there's something that happens between the missionary and the folks at the church, the supporting churches. There's something that happens. I don't understand it. But oh, I thank God for it. The kinship, and then, of course, those men and out there on the field. If there's one thing I'm looking forward to heaven, it's when we get there. We see those precious lost souls. I was yonder in New Guinea some years ago. I got ready to go, and I'll tell you, I've never been in maybe one or two other countries that were worse as far as conditions and so forth. New Guinea's one of the worst. I mean, honestly, before God, I never left anything in New Guinea I need to go back and get. That's the truth of the matter. But I ran into some people there. Some of the most precious black people I've ever met in my life. And they won my heart. I'd go back tomorrow for those people. I'll never forget, I got off the plane. The missionary picked me up, and we went down. And there was, I don't know how many of them, they'd all gathered waiting at the church, sitting on top of a hill. They saw the Land Rover coming. They all got up there and they ran out and they unfurled a banner that they did. These folks, you know, they had no computer. Just by hand. Great big banner, 25 feet across. And it said, "Welcome, Brother Jim White from America." And all those people in there cheering. You thought Dr. Bottlestopper came to town or something. I mean, they ain't never seen me before in their life. Men are up there jumping around and everything else, you know, and having a great time. And they're welcoming me there, you know, like I was their long-lost brother and everything else, you know. And we had the service men. They sit on literally on the edge of their seat. They hung on every word. I couldn't believe it. 200 people packed in there, another 500 outside, sitting all over the place. First night I preached about an hour and 20, 30 minutes. I was tired. Preached. Was going back to the house, and the missionary told me, said, "Brother Jim, listen, man," he said, "you know, some of these folks walk 17 miles to hear you preach tonight. They got to walk 17 miles home." So, brother, my goodness, ain't there nobody walks 17 miles to hear me preach. So I'm sorry. I'll watch the time better tomorrow. I should have went an hour and a half. And, he said, "Good night." "No, brother. Man," he said, "these folks didn't come to church to go home. He said, they come to church to stay." He said, "give them the money's worth, man." He said, "don't get into this hour and a half business." He said, "these folks come to hear you preach." He said, "man, preach tomorrow. Don't fool around. Preach." Amen. I started uncorking the three-hour jobs after that. I mean, we had us a time. Man, I preached everything I knew and some things I wasn't sure of. Man, I just preached it all. They hung out there on every word. I never seen a lion in my life. Those folks, man, and I got ready to go, man. They come down to the airport to see me off, made me little baskets and everything, you know, and I was smooching the little babies, you know, and knocked the flies off and smooch them, you know, and I had a great time. Man, I was crying. They was crying. One great old big black dude. I'm a big dude, man. I want to be playing for the Green Bay Packers. Honestly, I believe I could sign him up. I could make some money myself, probably. This was one big dude. He'd come up, you know, and I'm big old tears rolling down his black face. I mean, brother, I'm talking about 100 carat now. This guy, no mixture in this dude. He's 100 carat, man. Black, looked like just a block of coal that had been dipped down in some oil. Just shiny black. He came in and he hugged me. Oh, it almost crushed my, he just, you know, crushed me up. And I'm not going to argue with the guy. You know, he'll hug all he wants to, you know. And just tears cut. He said, "Brother White," he said, "you know, I was talking to the missionary." And he said, I know. He said, he told me, you ain't got the money to come do like this. And he said, "there's some folk back home in America that paid the way so you could come." And I said, "yes, sir, brother, that's right." He said, he hugged me, said, "Brother White," he said, "will you get back home?" He said, you tell them folk, you tell them this one black fella." He said, I appreciate him sending you. He said, "you tell him, thank God, I'll never see him." He said, "I'll never get to go to America standing there barefoot." He had one shirt on. He wore that shirt every night of the meeting because that's the only shirt he's got. Got on one pair of torn up breeches. He wore them every night of the meeting. That's the only pair of breeches he had to wear. He said, "Brother White," he said, "you tell him, I thank God that that's willing to send a missionary over here so I can hear." He said, "I'll never see him down here." But he said, "you tell him, I'm going to hug him just like I hugged you." I think, praise God for a glorified body, man. And over there in Africa, I went to Africa one time. I never seen such conditions in my life. Folks starving to death. I don't know how far some of them walked. You know, here in this big clearing, where the dignitaries, they brought this big pot of rice, and they took a hog, and over there, they eat everything. They started to nose and haul the way back, and they throw it in a pot. And we was eating, me and Dr. Keene sitting next to me, and I had a big chunk on mine. He said, "Brother Jim, what is that?" I said, "Man, that's the hog's ear. That's what that is." So I stuck it in my mouth, still had the hair on it, you know, and I swallowed it. He said, "How was it?" I said, "Well, it's not bad, Dr. Keene." I said, when you get yours, I said, "Just make sure the hair's pointing out." I said, "Mine was pointing out. It's going all the way down. You're gagging me here." So he dug around a while. He said, "Brother White," he said, "good night." He said, "What is this?" I looked at his glass. I said, "Glory to God." I said, "You have been honored above honors, Doc. You got the snout." And he did. He got the pig's nose. Look at him right in that pile of rice. I said, "Praise God, you have been honored." So he took... You'd have to know Dr. Keene to really appreciate the story, but he took his rice, it's all piled up there, you know, and he bored a hole in it like a volcano. He took and rolled the nose up there, off there in the hole, and covered it up. He had all around that, you know, left a big column sticking up there, you know. And you know, we had a great time, and we did, you know. First time I ever ate monkey brains. Now, you know what monkey brains, listen, monkey brains, they take the monkey, you'll cut the head off, take the head, peel all the hide down so it's hanging in his face, which is good because you don't want to look at it while you're eating. Then they take something, I didn't see how to do it, but they cut the top of his head off. They pop that off, the skull, and they put it down there, put this green bulu-bulu juice in there you dip with, and that's over here. And then they take a knife and they cut up the brain inside that skull and they pour in lemon juice, which coagulates with the brain fluid and somehow they say cooks it. It didn't taste cooked, but they said it cooks it. The acid does. And then you take that and you dip it in the bulu-bulu juice, and then you eat it. Now the way it tastes is, if I don't know if you ever ate a raw oyster, but if you want to know how monkey brains taste, go get a raw oyster, put it in your mouth, get you a 9-volt battery, stick the 9-volt battery to your tongue and swallow. That's exactly how monkey brains taste. And, you know, some of them folks eat kind of strange. But I'm telling you what, I mean, I was over there in Africa. Honest, man, these folks, they got no pianos, they got no organs, they don't need it. I mean, these folks, honestly, I mean, I like it. I could get, they go, hum, 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 hum. I'm pretty sure I'm going, I'm riding with them, y'all. I don't know, I like it, man. I just enjoy it. And folks, man, you can hear them come through the jar. Here I come, y'all. I'm going, hey, hum, ba, hum, ba, hoo, ha, hoo. Hey, yeah, yeah, whom, by whom, who? Man, I jump right in with them. I mean, and them folks that love you to death and pray to God. I mean, listen, I saw people, they had nothing. They didn't have to worry about the electric bill. They got no electric. They got nothing. It's a survival form just to exist. And you and I have got everything. 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 And God have mercy on us. If we don't get busy with our priorities and start sharing some of it, so that some of those folks can walk the streets of gold with us, let's bow our heads. Father, Lord God, I pray, do speak to hearts. Thank you for mission giving. Thank you for the folks in this church that give. And God, the fame of this church is spread abroad because of their mission giving. I pray tonight you'll speak to hearts. Have your will and